Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, beginning with this verse and running through Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, we have a description of the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth. We have a description of the new Jerusalem. This is the third time I've been pastoring now for 15 years, and this is the third time that I have led a group of Christians, and many of you have been in that group all three times, through a study of the book of Revelation. To express and confess my own ignorance and naivete, when I first began to preach, I had an opportunity to do that consistently on Sunday evening, and for some unknown reason, I thought it might be smart to ask the people what they'd like to study. That was my first mistake. The second mistake was not having enough courage to say I didn't know anything about the book of Daniel when that's what was offered to me as an option to study. But we did that. We jumped into Daniel with both feet, and we studied through the prophetic text as well as the wonderful story of Daniel's faithfulness while in captivity. And from there, I entered into a study of the book of Revelation on Sunday morning in Sunday school. We spent a couple of years there. We did it again on a Sunday evening session and series, and we spent a couple of years there. And now in this fellowship, we have spent so many months working through the book of Revelation. Now, I said all that to say this: never once have I preached heaven. In both of those studies, for completely different reasons, the providence of God invaded, and I was not able to get past chapter 21, verse 8. So this is the first time that I've had the privilege of preaching heaven from the perspective of the capital city of Jerusalem. And I want to add, while I'm confessing some of those kind of things, that that's one of the troubles with the church today. That a man of God, called by God to preach the word of God to the people of God and maintain the hope that is theirs in Christ, could not have preached on this text in 15 years is a shame. But I'm glad to do it now. And it is a thrilling picture of our future home. So with your Bibles open to Revelation 21, verse 9, we're going to begin to build some understanding of what God has given us. And there's really not much we can add to this. This isn't something that lends itself to commentary. It is so magnificent. The words that the Spirit inspired John to write down for us would be difficult to match. And because it is something beyond compare, our words fall so far short. All of this focus is going to be on a city. And I want you to understand, just by way of context, that this isn't unique. God has spoken much about this city. I just want to give you some references from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, speaking of God's people Israel. "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them," the Bible says. In chapter 13, verse 14, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." This is what it means to be born again. This is where you arrive. This is what you have come to. It is often recognized as this very city. And so we know from the history of the Bible that this city is a promised city, it's a hopeful city, and it's a city to which we should desire. And we first see the city in John's vision of heaven right there in chapter 21, really up in verse 2 is the first mention of it. Look at that again. John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Now we should consider that for just a minute before we jump into verse 9. We kind of skipped over verse 2 for this reason when we were first working through these first verses of Revelation 21. But let me kind of remind you of where we are and when we are. Just a very, very quick summary. All of this is happening after the rapture of the church. All of this is happening after the tribulation period, which we teach and believe follows after that rapture, that 7-year period of God reclaiming what is rightfully His. This happens after the Battle of Armageddon. That's already done and over with, where the destruction of the demon-led armies took place. This happens after the 1,000-year earthly reign of our Lord. And that same 1,000 years where Satan was bound and cast into a pit and chained and he couldn't deceive the nations any longer. It happens after he is released from that 1,000-year chaining, as it were. And once again, deception would rise up and there's another great battle. And that one has been settled and all of the damned were killed. This happens after then there was an uncreation where all we know is earth and heaven is gone. It's been vaporized by the power and the fire of God on high. All of this happens after the great white throne judgment where God judges all of those who have refused His grace and refused His mercy and His forgiveness. This happens after they are cast into the lake of fire and will spend their life there forever in torment. After all of that, John sees this new heaven, this new earth, and now this holy city. Notice what he calls it. It's Jerusalem. It's a new Jerusalem. It is, we'll understand, God's dwelling place. And John sees it there in verse 2. Notice, coming down out of heaven. He doesn't see here the creation of the new Jerusalem. It already exists. He sees it now descending down. This is the vision that he has. It's coming down from the heaven beyond heaven. It's coming down from where it is, I would submit to you, even today. It's coming down, and John sees it. There is this picture, it seems, then, of a city descending, and most would agree somehow affixing itself or settling itself on that new earth that God had created. We have then this picture of a limitless heaven. We're told in the Bible that it is infinite. It is eternal. And in the midst of that infinite new heaven, there is this magnificent, eternal, and somehow finite new earth. And now, clearly defined, is the capital city of all of that heaven and of that new earth. And it descends down and it seems to settle there. We're not told clearly whether it touches down or not. John just sees it coming down into the context of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, the detail of this incredible city makes all of that a little more clear. Also there in verse 2, though, notice, the city which John saw is called, interestingly, a bride. He calls the city a bride adorned for her husband. And you see that again in verse 9. Look down in verse 9. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he's going to show him this city. So this city is called the bride, or this city is called a bride. It's kind of identified that way. And some would say that's a strange term for a city. Why would you call it a bride? That's curious, we would say. Unless we just pause for a minute and realize it's not curious at all. Cities have often been recognized by the people who live there, identified by the character of the inhabitants. I tried to think this morning, the only thing that came to my mind was Nicholasville in Kentucky. And I don't think about Nicholasville, but I'm guessing Nicholas lived there one time. And the city was named as a reflection of its inhabitants. And I think that's what this is. We're going to see that this city is not only named for its inhabitants, or at least John sees it in that context, but it expresses the character of its inhabitants. And that's what really becomes the focus of the detail that we're giving. Now, there in verse 9, John's going to be given a tour. He's going to be given a tour of this city by an angel. And John recognizes this angel. He's not given a name, but it's an angel he saw once before. He saw this angel actively involved in the judgment of God. And particularly involved in those final bold judgments that were poured out on the earth. And John says, this angel, I recognize him as being one of those angels. He's no longer judging. He's no longer participating in wrath. His work is done. And so, it seems, in his off time, he's going to give John a tour of the city. Because, well, there's no more judgment. Sin has been settled. So the angel says to John, come here. I want to show you something. And this is incredible, John would say. Look at verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. An incredible statement. He carried me away in the Spirit. Now, I got to pause here for a minute and just kind of step out of the context of heaven and do something that's a part of my duty, and that's offer some warnings occasionally where I think the text demands it. There's a real tendency to spiritualize statements like this, being carried away in the Spirit. And the charismatic goofiness that dominates much of evangelical Christianity comes to mind here. And if we're not careful, we suddenly get a picture of some kind of detached from reality, esoteric, mystical craziness that happened to John. Because he got carried away in the Spirit. Now, if you've been a part of the Spirit Life study, you know there's no truth to such a understanding of the work of the Spirit. And to be carried away by the Spirit is simply to be carried away and ushered into truth. Because He is the Spirit of truth. And John here is just carried away in the revelation of a truth that is beyond comprehension. That's what happened to him. And yes, that's a very spiritual moment. And yes, that's a very emotional thing. And John's going to be overwhelmed with the emotion of this moment. But it is not crazy, and it is not esoteric, and it is not detached from some sense of understanding. This is being swept away into the revelation of God. That's what the Spirit does for you and does for me. So now let's get back to the point here. This beautiful expression of the truth and of the reality is what John will see. And so he's caught away in the Spirit. He's carried away, as it were, on the revelation of the truth of God. I think that's a good way to help you see this. By the way, that gives great credibility to what we're about to read here. This isn't something John dreamed up while he was caught up in some spiritual craziness. No, there's credibility here. This is true truth that we're about to read. And so here we have this city coming down again, it says there in verse 9, out of heaven. Now watch what happens. The angel carries John to a great and high mountain. Now we know where John is. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's on this rocky little island, and it has some high points. But it seems here, the best we can understand, that the angel ushers him away to a pinnacle, a point where I think what's important, he can gain perspective. I want to take you, John, to a place, because I'm going to show you something here, and it's a future event, but it's a reality, and you're going to need a perspective to begin to take this thing in. And so all we know is he carried John away to a great and a high mountain, and I think it's so that he can gain some proportion and some perspective of this new city. And now, having this perspective, led by the angel, we're ready to see what he saw. And we're going to see how God chose to lay out this picture. And I think it helps us to see how He laid it out. And this little outline is going to help you over the next couple of weeks. But it starts with understanding how God relates to this city. And we see that again in Hebrews. And I printed it for you here. Take a look at this. Speaking of Abraham, it says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise and in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Because Abraham knew he didn't belong here. Verse 10 says, because Abraham was looking for the city. Now notice what it says. A city that has foundations whose architect and builder is God. And that architectural perspective helps us because that's really what John sees. It's as though the master architect has rolled out the plans here and John's going to look at that. Now, Steve Nelson's here. He draws plans. Maybe you've known an architect or you've built a house and they bring you that big roll. You've seen that, right? Got to have a special table because it's going to cost you a lot to do what's in that big roll. So you start from the very beginning with a special table to roll out that big thing on so you can look at it. And if you start in the middle of that, you're going to see detail to which you have no comprehension. Right? It makes no sense to the average person. The average person can't look at that two-dimensional detail of that architectural drawing concerning whatever the project is and make much sense out of it. We think in three-dimensional terms. And so what that consumer wants, they'll let the architect take them through all that mindless detail. But ultimately, they just want to see what? Just show me what it's going to look like. Just give me a picture of it. And the architect calls that the elevation. That's the elevation view. Just show me what it's going to look like. Because all that other detail, I'm a little bit lost in that. And so what John's going to get, first of all, from the architect is an elevation. Just a general picture of what this project looks like that God has designed as our dwelling place. And so now, back to Revelation 21. With that, we view the general appearance of this project. And then we're going to look at the external detail, and then John's going to give us the foundation detail, and then he's going to take us inside and give us the internal detail. The angel's going to do all of that, but it starts with the elevation, the general appearance of this city. Now, this general appearance is enough to really kind of be enough. Look at verse 10. Carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Well, little else has to be said. This city, from the general perspective, can be easily identified because this is that city that has the glory of God in it. And you won't confuse that city with any other city. This is what John sees. It is the place, listen, this is the place where glory lives. This is the place where God lives. That's what John saw. This is the place where God, in all of His glory, makes His home. And Jesus connects us to this place where God lives. He told the disciples, John chapter 14, verse 1, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house. That place where God lives are many dwelling places. In other words, within this home, the place God calls home, there's a lot of places to live. There's homes there in this home. And if it weren't so, Jesus said, I would have told you. So I go there to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. And I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Now get all that, folks. Where God lives in all of His glory is where Jesus lives in all of His glory. And it is where you and I will live in our glorified state. That's this city that John sees coming down from heaven. It's the dwelling place of God. It is the place where glory lives. Now, we're going to want to note, this city was called twice the bride, right? We mentioned that already. And so that tells us something, doesn't it? It should. Understanding what Jesus said, I'm going to my Father's house and I'm going to make a place there for you. And understanding what the rest of the New Testament says, where the bride is always related to what? The church. John says, I saw the character and the nature of the inhabitants of this place. And you can sum it up in one word. It was glory. And in that then is a reflection, right, of the inhabitants. And it's right then to say, I saw the bride. I saw the reflection of who we will be, John says. This is our hometown. Hey, how about that deal? At least half of you here aren't from here. And I know little or nothing about your hometown that you've imagined. And you don't know much about my hometown. Well, actually you do because you're in it. This is my hometown in the worldly sense. Oh, but if you are a brother or sister in Christ, a child of God, this is our hometown. And at seasons like this, you know, we kind of wax sentimental and we hearken back to the home place. Man, is there any more appropriate season to think than to think about home than this? And then for the believer, is there then any more appropriate season than Christmas to think about heaven? This is our home. This is where we live. This is where we belong. This is the place to where we are going. And we ought to pause here for a minute because John says that this city had the glory of God in it. It was marked by glory. That's how you could picture it. The elevation, whatever that was marked at, and we get a lot more detail, the primary characteristic was glory. Which tells us that glory, that picture, was brilliant. And by the way, that's what John says. Look at the description, verse 11. Her brilliance. This city had a brilliance about it. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. If you read that in the Greek, and you just translate the words into Greek, and you don't try to make the sentence sound like we talk, I want you to listen to what that says. Having the glory of God like. That's what it says in the Greek. Having the glory of God like. The word is phoster. Light. Illumination. Brilliant illuminator. That's what John saw. The brightest imaginable light. That was the glory. It's unlike any light we know. It's unlike any light not only that you have seen or that you could see. Because you can't in this flesh see this light. The Bible talks about this light all the time when it talks about the glory of God. It's how He always shows Himself. Now, I think there's a reason for that. I don't think God has chosen to show Himself in light that we can't see. No, I think light that we can't see is who He is. That's His essence. And so for our good, in order that we might see Him, He has chosen to show us Himself in other ways. But if you were to see Him, you would see the glory of this light. Or maybe better said, the light of this glory that is God. That light was seen, wasn't it? When Moses said, "Can I see you?" God said, "I'm sorry, Moses, but you can't handle that deal. But I'll tuck you away over here in a rock, and I'll put my hand over your eyes, and I'll pass by. And at just the right moment, when it's best for you, I'll pull my hand away, and you'll get just a glimmer of that light." It was enough to change Moses' face to be in the presence of God. Moses himself shone with a sense of brilliance. That light was there in the tabernacle, wasn't it? That light was there in the temple in that most holy place. And it had to be shrouded in a cloud because it was too brilliant for the people to see. That light has always been attached to the glory of God because I believe that that is what that glory is like. Jesus' birth reminds us of that. Turn in your Bible. Hold your place in Revelation 21, but flip over to Luke chapter 2. It is the Christmas season, and we could just flip over there to the most known, best known version of that Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. Look with me at verse 4. Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Well, this is the night when glory came. And it had to be wrapped in human flesh, or else no one could have been in the presence of God Himself. In the form of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But those shepherds that night on the hill, they got just a glimpse of it. And the light shone all around them. And it was a wonderful, glorious light. A light so bright it was seen by some wise men hundreds of miles away, recognized as the star in heaven. Well, that's what glory is. Some of the disciples got a chance to see that light. You know the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, when suddenly Christ was transformed in the presence of those three select disciples. And later John would say, "We have seen Him in His glory." They saw it. Just enough for them to never forget what they saw. A brilliant, wonderful light. And even for us as believers, having the glory of God living in us by the presence of His Spirit, what are we to be in this world, beloved? Lights. Lights. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be an effervescent illumination of the glory of God. And Jesus said, "Let it shine. Let it shine." We looked at this yesterday in our theology study, Daniel chapter 12. I love this. "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." That's a part of the glory of God. And so now here John sees this. Go back to Revelation 21. This city where the glory is now fully realized. There's no reason to hold it back. There's no reason to veil it. There's no reason to cloud it. There's no reason to trap it up in you and me. It breaks forth in all of its brilliant, powerful, magnificent light. And it illuminates everything that John sees. The infinity, the expanse of the heavens, John sees this incredible, brilliant light. And verse 23, by the way, gives us a sense of this. Look at that. Revelation 21, verse 23. It says, "The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." So God would have you to know, whether you imagine the intense brightness of the sun, or you imagine the brightest moon ever in our year, which was, by the way, just last night or night before last. The moon was 30% brighter, the scientist said, than it is any other time of the year. No matter how bright a light you imagine, that you can see that in its brilliance so many thousands of miles away, it is dwarfed, it is overwhelmed. They would have no light at all in the presence of this brilliant light. It's the light of the glory of God, and you don't need any other light. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no other light. Understand that. But any other light is lost in this light. The prophet Isaiah wrote about it also, just to kind of round out our understanding. Chapter 60, verse 19. "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and the days of your mourning will be over." An incredible, brilliant light. That's the elevation. That's the general picture that John saw. Now, there's more there for our understanding. Go back to, you're still in Revelation 21. Look at verse 11. "Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." So that light, that illumination, John says, was a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. That's what it was like. And again, I want to kind of give you a sense of this, not to spend a lot of time on it, but just so you can connect. Here's what you would read in the Greek again. Follow me. "Light, like unto a stone most precious, even like a stone, jasper, clear as crystal." Those are the words in the original language that God revealed to us of this city. And the word jasper there simply means gem. We don't use the word jasper, we say gem. John says this light is brilliant, and the glory of God, it was like a gem. It was like, literally, it says, a gemstone. And it's starting to form some understanding in our minds. This looked like a gemstone, but not just any gemstone, a gemstone most precious. Crystal clear. The best comparison we have is a diamond. John said there was this overwhelming, brilliant light, and it looked like a diamond. Now, I don't know a lot about diamonds. I've shopped for one 20 years ago. Seems to be doing all right. Christy, you may have to give me some heads up there. Maybe it's time for a new diamond. But Elizabeth's here. She knows about diamonds. She could tell you. Diamonds aren't perfect. And the diamond I could afford wasn't perfect. And you look in there and you see what? You see all that brilliant light. But you also see blackness. I mean, it's just there. And that blackness is one of two things. It's just blackness that's there. Carbon that didn't become light or brilliance or clear. But sometimes, and some gemologists would say most of the time, it's what's not there that you're seeing. There's just nothing there. But the less of those spots there are, guess what happens? Price goes up, doesn't it? Price goes up. Clear it gets, price goes up. Clear it gets, price goes up. And if you could imagine a stone, perfect, with no impurities, absolutely crystal clear, guess what it would be? Priceless. That's what it is. Priceless. And John says, oh my goodness, this light breaking forth from this city was like a perfect gem, a priceless diamond. And every lady says, how big is it? 1,500 miles cubed. And we'll see that next week. 1,500 miles cubed. Perfect diamond. And you don't need a light just held just right. And those, by the way, you got to watch those jewelry stores. They got special lights. He will never look like that again anywhere else. This doesn't need a light. This is light. And that brilliance burst forth through that city, that perfect crystal clear gem, and all the brilliance of the spectrum of colors is manifested throughout the universe. And John says, I saw that. It's glorious. That's remarkable. That's my home. That's my home. Now, before I let you go, that's all we're going to do this morning, the elevation. Before I let you go, I want to bring you down to earth. Can I do that? Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 4. As you think of the magnificence and the brilliance, the incredible nature of the glory of God, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, verse 6, you follow along as I read. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, that God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Believer, I want you to grasp that this morning. Light will shine out of darkness. You know what? That's a fact. Because God said it. It's what Paul wants you to hear. God said this. Light. The giver of light will shine forth from a dark place. God wants you and me to know that He has given you a little bit of that light. He has shown in your heart, if you're a believer, His glory. What an amazing gift. Amen? What an amazing gift. But remember what He said? Light will shine out of darkness. So Paul goes on, look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that, I love that when God just says, but so that. No room for commentary confusion here. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We have this treasure. What is the treasure? He tells us it's the glory of God. He tells us it is this light. We have the light of the glory of God, and He chose to put it in this earthen vessel. You know what that is, right? That's just a clay pot. Just a common, ordinary clay pot. And God has chosen in His magnificent, sovereign wisdom to take His wonder and His brilliance and His glory and put it in a common clay pot. And somebody says, why? And God says, so that when the glory breaks forth, they won't confuse My glory with you. And they could in no wise confuse you with My glory. That's why He did it. He just poured it out in our hearts. You say, well, that still seems a little curious to me. To hide all that glory behind all this rotten flesh. No. Distinction. That's what God wanted us to see. There's something distinctly different when that light breaks out. It doesn't look like anything else. It doesn't look like all your goodness. That's stinky. Doesn't look like all your righteousness. That's just filthy. It has a distinction about it, a quality about it, an effervescence about it that can't be confused with anything that you are. It will clearly be Him and it will clearly not be you when that light breaks out. Now watch this, friend. Here's the question. How does the light get out? How does it get out? Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body, in the clay pot, the dying of Jesus. So that the life of Jesus can also be, look at that word, manifested, evidenced, witnessed in our body. Christian, you don't want to hear this. But God said it. By God's sovereign design, it is His will and plan that the glory shines forth from the midst of affliction. That's His plan. From the midst of those perplexing situations where we sit around and scratch our head and say, I can't imagine a way out of this deal. From the midst of persecution, He says. From the down times of life, that light is supposed to shine. Look at verse 11. For we who live with that light in us, remember, are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that, there it is again, so that the life of Jesus could be manifested in our mortal flesh. Friend, God wants the world to see His glory. And so He took that glory and He put it in you. He's shown it in your heart. He's shown it in my heart. And we say, God, show them the glory. Show them the glory. Show them the glory. And He says, let me break you and I'll show them the glory. Let me press down on you and you watch that light come out. We kind of meditated a little bit yesterday after the theology about things like hurricanes and those kind of disasters. Where is God? Where is He? He's in His people who in times of pressure and difficulty and perplexing and doubt and affliction and persecution shine forth the glory of God. And people look at that and say, tell me the reason for the hope that you have because I don't have any. Clay pots filled with the wonder of God. Oh, friend, life is filled with tough questions like why God and where was God? But you a long way down the road of understanding that when you realize what He's up to. So here's my question for you this morning. Do you have that light? Do you? Is it in there? It's a gift. Second question. Will you let it shine?
Will you let Him break you so that His glory can be seen from the hope that springs from where? Darkness. Because God has said, "My light will shine out of darkness." Would you bow with me, please? Father, let Your light shine. And You've asked us to identify with some things. Pain, difficulty, challenge, perplexing situations, pressures. And then You personified that identification. You said, just line up with Jesus and let His dying be evident, because it is from such darkness that light shines brightest. Thank You for the glory, God, that is ours in Christ. May we be a people of light this holiday season that is filled with as much darkness as we can imagine in recent years. Oh God, make us a people of hope in the midst of this dark place. Let us be a glimpse of heaven to those around us. May You be glorified in us, we ask. Amen.